Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 19th of November, 1987, and we're continuing at Conference Hall with the special gospel meetings, a series now entered into its third week, with guest speakers being Mr. Tom Bentley from Malaysia and Mr. Jim Allen from Northern Ireland.
Now let us turn to the Word of God and read from Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament and chapter 11. Verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Verse number 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise up him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And those readings from this chapter will suffice for our reading this evening, and we know God will bless his word. The key word, as anyone who has read this chapter before will know, is the word that has been used so frequently in the gospel night by night. And in this chapter we have very, very many illustrations and explanations of faith. There is by faith and in faith, and so many interesting and very instructive terms in regard to faith. And if you wish, you would have in the very forefront of the chapter what could be termed a definition of faith. But you know, friend, in the gospel meeting tonight, it's not really definition that you need. It's not really what is the explanation of faith. And you know, while that may be very interesting, and it would be most instructive to examine the words of the opening of this chapter, I want to get right to the very point that I feel is for you. And it's not so much a definition of faith as a dynamic of faith. It's not so much the explanation as the exercise of faith. And I think that's what you need tonight. The exercise of simple faith in the Lord Jesus, in the God of our salvation. And what a cluster is found in this mighty chapter of men and of women that have exercised faith in the living God and who have proved the blessing that accrues on the promise of God as a result of believing Him. And it would be amazing and most encouraging to go right through this chapter and to see these great worthies of faith as presented in Hebrews chapter 11. But there are some chapters in our Bible that are most instructive from this point of view, and sometimes they are astonishing in this respect. The clusters of these groups of faith are listed in many portions of the Word of God. And there, right in the midst of them, there occurs people that you never would have expected to be found in such a chapter. And if I were ministering God's Word, I would refer to many such portions in the Word of God. But tonight, dear friend, I want you to listen, for I read them to you. I want you to listen about of three names, three persons that are mentioned in this chapter who never exercised faith in the living God. They stand in sharp contrast to the very first man that is mentioned, Abel, right to the very last. And all those people that are gathered together at the end of the chapter, whose names we'll never know on this side of heaven. Here are three men, dear friend, in this chapter that never exercised faith in the living God. They missed it. They died without blessing. They died without mercy. And I am afraid, as I think of them, that these could represent you. There's Cain. There's Esau. And there's Pharaoh. Here are three names in this mighty chapter, friend, amongst the people of God. In the great chapter of faith. And they knew nothing of God's salvation. And they never exercised faith in Christ or in God, in His Word, in His way. They were never prepared to grasp the promise of God and realize the blessing that abounded as a result. What about you? When we think of how many can sit amongst the people of God, night after night, and as you look at them, sometimes we find it very difficult to distinguish, because we do lack discernment. And we just cannot say who is who at times. And you know, friend, only that we have the light of the Word of God, we can see here now. Here are three men that stand out solemnly. Cain rejected the sacrificial. Esau rejected the spiritual. Pharaoh rejected the supernatural. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And he put the gauntlet down before a sovereign God and challenged the very God of heaven to do something to him which he felt he could never do. And you, friend, in this gospel meeting, I ask you with all the appeal of my soul, never do that with God. Never. That's what Pharaoh did. He put the gauntlet down before God. God accepted the challenge and moved in sovereignly and solemnly, and he struck right at the very root of the man's foundation, and he was found wanting. And at last he was overthrown in destruction. In these nights, one chapter has been burning on my soul, and it's Exodus 12. I don't know why it should be recurring in my mind, but here it is again, and I had it in my soul last night. We had it the other evening when our brother spoke about the man at midnight. And I referred to Pharaoh rising at midnight, sending for the man, the preacher, that he wouldn't listen to, and said, "When you see my face again, you'll die." But God had worked. He was raised out of a slumber by the cry that resounded throughout Egypt. And God said there never would be a cry like it, and never has been. The cry was heard in the palace. The cry was heard in the street. The cry was heard in the prison house. For there was not a house in which there was not one slain of the Egyptians. Why? I want to bring it to your soul tonight, friend, with all the simplicity that I would possess. Whenever Joseph brought his godly father and the great patriarch down into Egypt under the hand of God, he whispered into his ear, he says, "Father, I want to tell you something. Pharaoh will ask you two questions. Number one, what is your age? Secondly, what is your calling?" And he whispered, he says, "Listen, they don't like shepherds. Shepherds are an abomination to them." And that's just what old Jacob was. One of the best. And I put it to you, dear friend, if the Egyptians didn't like shepherds, what do you think they would think of sheep? So there was no way they would take a lamb and allow their lovely decorated door to be besmirched with the blood of something they called abominable. No. And I told you, friend, long ago, that God has no place for a man that rejects the blood. No place. And Pharaoh's the man, dear friend, that rejected the lamb and had rejected the blood. No way would he allow the blood of an abominable lamb be sprinkled on the doorpost of his door. And the upper lintel of his door front. No way, friend. But God has a place for a man like that. For he said to him, as he said to all that night, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And only those that were sheltered by the blood escaped the judgment that befell them. And there wasn't a house in Egypt, because there wasn't an Egyptian had the sense, nor the faith, nor even the grace to do what God told them. Now you see, when you come to Cain, I want to tell you, friend, in this chapter, Hebrews 11, put yourself in his shoes tonight, man. Come out of your dullness, come out of your slumber, and put your shoes off your feet and get the shoes of Cain under them, because this is where you are. He has no faith. That's Hebrews 11. And when you come to his name mentioned in the Epistle of Jude, he's no blood. Woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain. No blood. Come to the Epistle of John, and John mentions his name. What does he show? He has no love. He murdered his brother. Come to the story you know so well from Sunday school in Genesis chapter 4. What has he got? What has he not got? He has no acceptance. And come to the end of that chapter. Now listen, friend, this is what shakes me tonight as I look at you and you look at me and you're listening well, but get the message. He has no destiny. A wanderer with nowhere to go. Hey. Oh, friend, if the Word of God's not doing something in your heart, I'd like to tell you, it's doing something in mine. When I put these things together in the quietness of God's presence, it shakes my very soul for you tonight. No faith. You will know, you'll not know how you're going to die, friend. Whether by accident or by whatever means that God may employ, I don't know, neither do you. But I can tell you, friend, from this open chapter that's staring me in the face, and you too, and in the previous chapter, you'll either die in faith. That's chapter 11. Or die without mercy. That's chapter 10. What have you got? Am I making it clear? No faith? Wouldn't it have been a different story? Oh, friend, wouldn't it have been? If it only could have said in this mighty, marvelous, moving, majestic chapter, if only it could have been said, by faith came. Eh? That's a good story. Wouldn't it, friend? It doesn't say. That old rascal Jacob, you know what he was like. But says, by faith, Jacob. Hey, like that, friend, don't you? Don't you? He never deserved it. It was all of grace. His name's written here in gold, friend. And if it was written in the gold of Ophir, it wouldn't be any more precious than what it is to be written in this lovely verse, by faith, Jacob. And I want to tell you, friend, I have no claim on the mercy of God. And I have no merit in my soul for the grace of God. But I want to tell you, 40, 51 years ago, as a little fellow, I exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. And by faith, I got in. Why had he no acceptance? I want to tell you, friend, he had no blood. No blood. He put the best he could produce before God. And it wasn't good enough. The toil, the sweat, the labor, the industry, all the genius of the being was transmitted in labor to what he produced. And I want to tell you, friend, God frowned upon it. No acceptance. Here's another man standing beside him, realizes he should die. And he puts the first thing of his flock upon the altar. And he sees a life ebbing out of the very vitals of the little animal. And he's saying, in effect, that should be me. I deserve to die. I've learned that I'm a sinner. I was born in the outside place. And he's got the whole thing clear in his mind, friend. But he comes to that altar. And on that altar he places the first thing of his flock. And he raises the knife. And the blood flows. And he stands back. And what does he see? The fire of God consumed the sacrifice. And you can see his very soul lifted up to God. And the man knows in his very soul he stands accepted. If he knew the words, he could sing it in the place that none but Christ can claim. That's where we are tonight, friend. Accepted in the beloved. The man's standing there, and he could have done the same thing. And I firmly believe God advised him to do it when he came at him the second time. And I believe, friend, he went past the very lamb he could have accepted and put on the altar. And went out. And out. Slew his brother. That's John's message. But before Genesis 4 finishes, a wanderer and a vagabond. What's that? No destiny. Abel's in heaven tonight, friend. Cain's in hell. You're going to have to come to that point. Whether you're going to accept the sacrifice or reject it. Simple as that. Either, dear friend, you're going to come in all your sinfulness and see a person taking your place and dying that you might live, shedding that precious blood that your sins might be forgiven as the Savior did at Calvary. Or else, you're going to pass him by. There is no need for you, friend, to dress yourself or make yourself any better or any more meritorious, because there's nothing of that in it at all. Abel's a sinner. Cain is a sinner. Both are going to die. They're under the sentence of death. They were born under condemnation. And they both approach God. One. I don't want you to tread that way tonight, friend. And I want to exercise all the energy that God would give me. If only I could stop your path. And say again and again in the language of Jude, woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain. And you know, friend, that word, listen to it tonight. I'm going to repeat it. Woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain. I'll look at that verse, and to me, it seems just a step. You know, friend, that's all it was in that momentous day when that man stood before his God and could have been blessed. But he took a step past. Woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain. Friend, it only takes a simple step and you're passed across. But listen, they ran greedily after the error of Baal. Speeding up. A step! But now, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam, says the word of God. And they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Step. A rush. Total judgment. I thought of Esau, and I wanted to challenge you tonight, friend, and I do so by referring to that story in Genesis 25. I know, friend, that in your soul there could be something the devil's holding out. And it appeals to you tonight. He knows exactly what would gratify the passion and the longing that burns in your very breast. And he knows it, friend. And here's a man and he's hungry. And here's a man and the passion is burning in his soul. And suddenly he smells what his brother Jacob's preparing. And he wants it. He longs for it. He asks for it. And Jacob says, I'll give you this on one condition. You sell me your birthright. I'm not entering into the story as it is in the book just now for that purpose. I want to come to this point. This man looked at that birthright. And he discovered, friend, as he looked at it, that there was no gain to him to have it in the past. Now you listen. And as he looked at it at that moment and compared it with a plate, as we would say in our day, a plate of pottage, it had no value in the present. And as he looked in the future, he felt there would be no loss without it. A terrible. He felt he could go on his way, having lost the birthright, and not feel it. Is that how you're treating salvation tonight, young friend? Older friend? As you look at the most priceless thing that God would give you, as you look over the life that you have lived, no gain in the past, as you look at it right now, in this gospel meeting at this crucial moment, no value in the present. And is it possible, men in the gospel meeting tonight, you're looking into the future and you're honestly saying, God forbid that it may be so. I wouldn't sense any loss not having it. Wouldn't that be dreadful? Wouldn't that be dreadful? Well, that's what this man did. He looked back. He looked forward. And he put it on the bargaining counter. And he sold it for a mess of pottage. And listen to his words, friend. Get his words. If you like, look. Just the way I'm holding that book in my hand. You can almost see him looking at that birthright. Oh, I know it was invisible. It was spiritual. But it seemed to me he brought it right out and he looked at it. And he looked at it with his both eyes. And he said, what profit shall this birthright be to me? And he sold it. How can you live without God's salvation? What's wrong with you, friend? You've lived so long without it. What's wrong with you, friend, that you're going to spend another night without him? And the possibility of spending eternity without him. What's wrong? Are your feet in Esau's shoes? I know it's a different story. I know it's a different story. But I'm told in the next chapter of this epistle that I've read from, there came a time when he sought it with tears. And he found no place of repentance. Dear friend, tonight the door is open wide. And the call of the Savior, as we've been singing, is simple and clear and personal. Will you exercise faith in that one tonight? And rest on his sin-atoning sacrifice? The blood atoning for you? Faith in him? Divine love shed abroad in your heart, and heaven in your very eye. May it be so for his name's sake.
Shall we read again, please, in the Hebrew epistle? And this time in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Look back, please, at the first 10 words of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God will bless his words. Nightly, we have sought to impress upon every heart the need of salvation that centers upon our sin. And I trust tonight that every soul in this meeting is crystal clear. This is not an optional matter, this is obligatory. If you mean to be in heaven, then salvation is essential, the need of it. We have tried to make as plain as we can the nature of salvation. We have sought to direct you not to creed or church or chapel. We have sought to point you to Christ. The person central to our messages has been the Savior. We have sought, thirdly, to present not only the need of salvation and its nature, but we have sought to bring home to you the nearness of it that has brought us to the Scripture, that has set out in the plainest, simplest term how a person can know their soul saved, can be satisfied that their sin is forgiven, and can be absolutely sure that they're going to be in heaven. Don't you think that's something to be possessed? God's salvation. But upon my heart tonight is a fourth note, and it's this. Not the nature of it, or the need for it, or the nearness of it, but I'm concerned tonight about the neglect. And I want to bring home this truth with the 10 words of Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? Now notice the word, please. I don't believe there's a soul in this hall tonight would stand up and say, I don't want God's salvation. I don't think you would reject it. But the terrible, the grave danger is this, that you might neglect it. And that's what the verse presents. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That this might be pinned in your memory tonight, I'm going to ask you to look at 3 matters. I'm going to take the text from the beginning, from the end, back to the beginning. Look at those 3 words at the end of the verse. So great salvation. I'm going to put a little title on it and call it Life's Greatest Deliverance. So great salvation. And you might rightly ask tonight, what is it that makes this deliverance so great? I'm going to give you 3 reasons. The first reason is this. Because of the person that it presents. Now listen, I want you to be careful. In this very chapter, there's a person called the captain of our salvation. And that's the person I direct you to. You say, tell me, please, what the word captain means. It means the founder, the forerunner. Ah, but there's another picture in it. It's this. A ship sinking. It's on the rock. That's the picture. And what happened? There's one standing on the cliff, seeing the peril of those perishing souls. What does he do? He takes a lifeline, and he binds it round him. And down from the cliff, and into the wave, out to that wreck. What to do? To open a way, a lifeline, that those perishing souls could reach terra firma, that they could be saved. I know it's just a picture, but can't you see what Christ did? Poor soul, perishing in sin, yet down from the glory the Savior came, down to the cross and the death of shame, plunging into the angry wave, through the billows, what to do, to open a way of salvation. That's the captain of our salvation. Is he not worthy of your trust? But wait now. The second reason is this. Because of the price that he paid. The first part of Hebrews has to do with the person, the Son of God, in all the greatness of his person. But the second part of the book has to do with the sacrifice that he made. It's the price that he paid. Let me go. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I turn to a cross, and I see a Christ. What's he doing? He's paying down a price that no other could pay. That sacrifice that stands solitary, supreme, and sufficient is the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There in the darkness and distance and death of Calvary's cross, he made provision. He paid a price. That price was precious blood. Is it enough? My friend, tonight, let me tell you, Christ was an infinite person. And when he paid drops of precious blood, the price was infinite. Matters not if there were a million worlds. There's enough in that death of Christ on yonder cross to meet the need of perishing men. There's sufficient. No doubt in your mind can arise about the provision that Christ has made. One sacrifice for sins forever. And the proof sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a man in the glory. The sacrifice is over. He's paid the mighty price. Here's the great salvation that's result. Is it any wonder that it can be called in Hebrews chapter 5, eternal salvation? It's that which is based upon the sacrifice that Jesus made. Ah, but you say, I believe that. I believe that the Son made a sacrifice. But I'm not saying. That brings me to my third point today. The principle on which this salvation is possessed. I have told you of a person afresh. I have told you of a price that he paid. But now, the responsibility is yours. There's a response that God expects the soul to make. That's what our brother was pointing out. It's the exercise of faith in a person. Now, faith is not in the abstract. Faith is in a person. And I want you to see that that demands an action. All the words that are preached in the gospel in connection with responsibility are verbs. You never noticed that. I want you to notice it tonight. Let me point out three in the Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Them that obey him? Do you ever think that obedience is required? God expects you to obey the ultimatum that he presents to your heart in the person of his Son.
because of the price that he paid at Calvary's cross. Obey him? Isn't that the cry from the heart of the apostle? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. This message was for the obedience of faith among all nations. God expects me to bow to thee and say, thank you, O God, for giving thy Son. He took my place. He died in my stead. Obedient. But listen to another word, you might find it easier. It's this. Hebrews 7, speaking of Christ, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come. Isn't there the verb? Them that come unto God by him. My, that's a beautiful, simple word. Them that come. You ever thought of it? Have you ever thought of the claim that the Savior is making on your poor heart? Them that come. Oh, but you see, I just don't understand that word. How can I come? I can't make it any simpler than the story of the little girl. She'd been touched in the gospel meetings, and she went home not to sleep. And she said to her mother, Mother, how can I be saved? The mother spoke to her of believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The mother spoke to her of confessing Christ as Lord. Then she came to Matthew 11 and 28, when the Savior said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The little girl seemed to fasten upon it, but she couldn't understand it. She said, Mother, I don't understand. Then off she went into her bedroom. Sometime later, the patter of feet in the stairs. The little girl rushed in to throw her arms around her mother. Her mother said, have you got saved? She said, yes, I have. Mother said, how did you get it? My, her English might not have been accurate, but her theology was good. She said, Mother, I just come. I just come. Isn't that the word? I just come. The response of the heart to that person. What are you waiting for, soul? This person has paid for men a mighty price. The proclamation, come. Oh, what a tremendous word. On that seat, without moving a hand or foot, you could say, Lord Jesus, I come. And the matter would be settled. Obey. Come. But listen. Hebrews 10. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Them that believe. There's our old gospel word. But you know all these words mean the same. It's the response to the revelation that God has made in Christ. It's a response to the redemption that God has purchased in Christ. Tonight, weary soul, tired and straying and sick of sin, look please to yonder cross. See a Christ who died. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe, took my place, died in my stead. My sins are gone. My, it's a great salvation. So great salvation. This is life's greatest deliverance. This November night, you might register that deliverance. Look back to it from eternity. Say, that was the night I entered. I enjoyed. I experienced God's great salvation. The responsibility is yours. But wait now. Let me come to the middle part of my text. We've spoken of
so great salvation, life's greatest deliverance. Now the next three words, if we neglect, a title, life's greatest danger. Life's greatest danger. That word neglect is translated or could be translated in the Gospels. You remember the invitation that was given to the feast. What did some do? They made light of it. If you think much of an invitation, the first thing you do is sit down and answer it or respond to it. If you don't think much of it, I don't know what you do in your country. We have a mantelpiece and we put the invitation behind the clock on a mantelpiece. And it's forgotten about. Didn't mean not to go, but just didn't respond. Oh, I know tonight every soul in this meeting hopes to be in heaven. Intends to be in heaven. But you've got the invitation from our God. And he pleads, and he points, and he asks, why is it that they delay? Are they neglecting? There's a number of pictures in this epistle about neglecting. I take two. There's a picture in the words of chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. That means that nothing else must intrude. This is too important. Everything else must be set to the one side. Give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's the active meaning of the verb that you... Do you know it's used of letting an engagement ring slip off the finger? Can you imagine a betrothed girl allowing her engagement ring to slip off the finger? But the passive meaning which is here is this: to drift far, to drift back, to be carried back. I saw a ship adrift once, coming into Fremantle Harbour many years ago. Suddenly the blast of our siren on the ship that we were on warned everybody that there was danger. We rushed to the rail. There a great big tanker under two tons had broken away. The ropes had snapped. That big tanker was drifting down upon the bows of our ship. It was a plaything of tide and wind. It wasn't under control. It was drifting. Danger. You know what's going to happen? These meetings are going to close. The lights are going to go out. The voice of the preachers is going to stop. Time is carrying you on. You're going to drift past. You're going to drift past the safe haven. You're going to drift past the Savior. Time and tide wait for no man. You can't stop the clock. God speaks at certain points. He expects to be heard. You're going to let the opportunity go? That's drifting. Chapter 4. There's a nation standing on the borders of the land. That's their possession. God has promised it to them. He expects that people to take him at his word, and there's a report in their very hand. And there's a fruit of the very land in their lips. What does God expect them to do? Take a step. Step over the border. Get in. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They delayed. They hesitated.
They wouldn't take the step. They said, but look at the giants, look at the walls, look at the difficulty. Could you have got near to them, say, listen, men, don't look at the difficulties, look at the danger. You turn back, your graves will line the pathway. Death's your only prospect. Listen, man, there's a possession in there, says God. And that's only a picture. Now in Christ, oh, what a possession. In Christ, what peace. In Christ, what power. But you hesitate. Well, you say, but the difficulties, listen, of course the devil will put every difficulty in your way. He'll tell you you're not believing right. He'll tell you you might make a false profession. He'll tell you, well, listen, what would other people say? Get past all that. There is a Savior. There is salvation. And God offers it. And He wants you to take it. Listen again, I must bring in this simple gospel verse. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. All the possession. All the people. Do not take it. Do not take the step. Because, mind you, opportunities come. And opportunities go. You can't hold them. You can't keep them. And it's a fallacy from the devil that you can get saved when you like. You cannot. My Bible teaches different. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Are you prepared to face it and accept Christ? Quickly, I mentioned the first part of the verse. So great deliverance. So great danger. How shall we escape life's greatest dilemma? Say, escape what? Escape the wrath of God? That's not the point. That's not the point. The escape is from the consequences of your own decision. To drift, to delay, to doubt, to despise. You do that. How shall we escape? You better think hard. You better face the problem. You've got a terrible problem. How will you escape the consequences of your decision in this meeting tonight? We have had Esau quoted. Esau was much in my mind today. Here's a man with privileges. Praying, Father. Here's a man with prospect, a birthright. But he's a profane man. What's that mean? That he cursed God with his lips? Not at all. He wouldn't have dared or think of doing such a thing. He undervalued, despised the vital things of life. Profane person. Watch him as our brother depicted him coming in from the chase and finding the choice to be made. He has a choice. A mess of pottage. My, his soul went after it. Just that thing that would satisfy him now. The birthright? Oh, doesn't matter about that. You can have that, Jacob. What did he presume? His presumption was this, that he could have the blessing without the birthright. He could have the blessing without the birthright. So, if you don't want the birthright that is possible in Christ through acceptance of Him, there's no prospect of blessing. It only means eternal night. Would you let it go tonight for a mess of pottage?
If you're making a bargain, make sure it's a good one, because it's all you'll get. That's got to satisfy you for eternity. But there came a moment when Esau would like to have changed his mind, but his choice was made. He sought earnestly, diligently, a place to change his mind. He didn't want to accept the consequences of his choice, but God held him to his bargain. Oh, friend, tonight, if I could but bring you to what the reality of a gospel meeting really means, as Christ is presented and this cross claims you. You have a choice to make. You must make it now. Before you go out that door, your choice is made. And it may be the last time. That may be the final moment. Now, before God, weigh it up. Because you might well be faced with life's greatest dilemma. But listen, there is a Savior. There has been a sacrifice. There is salvation. And it could be yours now by the simple acceptance, by faith, of what Christ has done, and say, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and say. He died for me, my Lord the King. Tell us at the door. We'll be glad to hear of your salvation. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we bow to Thee and give thanks for Thy Son, and thank Thee for the work that He did. And ask of Thee tonight to make this real to the heart of some in the meeting, halting between two opinions. We pray that Thou wilt by grace constrain them to come, to obey, to believe. They may trust Thy risen Son and enter into the joy of this great salvation. We commend Thy word to Thee now, in the Savior's precious name. Amen. I wonder, could we sing a verse or two, please, of a little hymn here, number 475.